the approaching Schleiermacherian style, Schleiermacher style of liberalism in the U.S., and we talked about the fundamentalist reaction to it, and then we spent a little time looking at Billy Graham and his view of cooperation with liberalism. To get into a little more detail on the way the church has dealt, or Christians and the church has dealt with liberalism, with this Schleiermacher's idea that doctrine is unimportant, and that what's really important is that we love the other, and that love is expressed in deeds. So in thinking about kind of some of our current debates, you know, it was about 5 years ago that the PCUSA accepted, authorized, promoted homosexual marriage. And when you think about Schleiermacher's view of the importance of love and love expressed in deeds, and you think about those signs you see in your neighborhood, love wins, this is the acceptance of homosexual marriage is a very logical outcome for the Schleiermacher position. That's just the next group to love. You know, our love just must continue to grow, and our understanding of others must become always bigger, and our acceptance and doing what we perceive to be good for others is the focus. And so there's no basis for theological disagreement, say, that a marriage is between one man and one woman. That has no place in a theological framework defined by Schleiermacher. Now, Schleiermacher himself would have never, that wouldn't even have crossed his mind because of the culture in which he lived. But it is a very logical outworking of his theology. So we were talking about how this view of all you need is love expressed in action, the feeling of love expressed in action. We were talking about how Christians dealt with that as that began to grow within the church in the U.S. And and we talked about separation, which the fundamentalist saw the need for separation. So in 1923, Machen is writing his Christianity and Liberalism, and is saying they are two different religions. They are not the same religion. And so to be associated with Schleiermacher-style liberalism is to be associated with a false religion. And so that leads to separation. The fundamentalists separate out. The OPC, although ultimately rejecting some of the problems of fundamentalism, is still a separatist way of thinking. And then we looked at Billy Graham, who represented cooperation. Billy was willing to work with anybody who was willing to work with him, and he wouldn't question their root theology. As long as they were willing to come to his crusades, then he was willing to recognize them. And so we saw how, as early as 1954, in London, he was working with the liberal church, with many, many liberal pastors in the Church of England. And I didn't mention that within 10 years of that, by the early mid-60s, he's working with Catholics. So Pope John Paul IV, I can't remember the numbers, Pope John Paul actually was on stage with Billy Graham and prayed at one of the crusades in South America. And so the separatist criticism of Billy Graham, the OPC was never a big supporter, as well as, say, the other, as well as what we think as fundamentalist denominations, the charismatic movement, the Mennonites, the Amish. They were never big supporters of Billy Graham because they couldn't see how can we, they were in essence in agreement with Machen. How can we have cooperation with another religion. There are, and we talked about confrontation. There's separation, just leave. There's cooperation, get along with. And then there's confrontation, which we said never lasts very long. And in one sense, the OPC started in terms of confrontation, or at least Machen starts in terms of confrontation, but eventually is removed from office, and the OPC chooses separation. The other option is isolation that we didn't talk about. Isolation is basically we'll continue to be Presbyterian, but we're really a Congregationalist church. We don't really think outside our own little bubble. Up until very recently, Third Presbyterian, which is now Third Church, was a part of the PCUSA, the group that we pulled out of in 1973. And you could say that they were involved in cooperation, because they certainly weren't involved in confrontation with the liberalism of the PCUSA. But in reality, what they really were was isolation. They really didn't have any impact on the broader denomination. They were more insular. They just thought about their own ministry, and as long as they had an evangelical ministry, and as long as the denomination left them alone, they didn't feel any need to leave. Now, they did leave after the PCUSA started doing homosexual marriage. They said that was the line in the sand for them. They couldn't deal with even being associated with that. Up to that point, they were willing to be associated with it as long as they could insulate or isolate themselves from it. So isolation within the body. So those are kind of the four, and we're going to look at all of those as we come into the 20th century, into the middle part of the 20th century. And really, in the early part of the 20th century, until Billy Graham comes along, really this is the main, these two are the main, are amongst Christians. You are either separating, like the OPC, or you're confronting. There was a lot of confronting going on in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century. But as we move forward, and as Billy Graham, and we'll see others, make it evangelically acceptable, we also haven't defined our term yet. And we probably won't until next week. The topic of the class is late 20th century evangelicalism, and we haven't gotten there yet. And we said that evangelical prior to 1950 meant Protestant, but it means something different in the latter part of the 20th century, and we can see that in some of the statistics I gave last week, where we said by 1999, 21% of all Roman Catholics in the United States referred to themselves as evangelical. So clearly evangelical, and at least in the minds of those people, didn't mean Protestant. And so we're going to get there to what that definition of evangelical becomes in the late part of the 20th century, but we're not there yet. Now, also from last week, I heard a number of people express something to the effect of, boy, there were a lot of facts, and I'll never remember all that from last week. You don't need to. The point isn't all the facts that I'm giving you. The facts that I'm giving you, that I will give you through the rest of the six-week class, is not for you to memorize, but to defend points. And just to kind of emphasize or to give an example of why you need to, to get the point and not memorize all the facts. By way of analogy, Kathy and I last week went to see the movie Dune. We went and saw Dune. I've never read the books. Kathy's read the books. My only exposure was to the 1970s movie that I thought was terrible. This movie was much better. It's an interesting story. It gave us things to talk about afterwards, and I enjoyed it. It's not going to go down on my top 10 movies of all time, but I enjoyed the movie. But I can't tell you the name of a single character or a single place other than Dune. I can't tell you the name of a single place in the movie. They were all kind of weird names, not like James and Jim and Bob and, you know, and New York or Richmond. They were all, everything was named, you know, an unusual made-up name. And so I could tell you the entire plot line, what I liked about it, what was weird about it, you know, what was confusing about it. I can tell you, you know, the majority of all the events that happened, I can't tell you a single name. And so in the same way, the point here is to get the narrative and not the names and the dates and so forth. So don't, you know, feel bad if you're like, I can't remember any of those names or who those people were or what they did. It's just a sense of what was going on and how that affects us today. Now, to better understand Schleiermacher liberalism and the way it perceives us, so I think that many of us who have had some sort of experience with liberalism, either in past church experience or in whatever, neighbors or in whatever form, will often question, why is it that it seems like the liberal Christian will accept anything except for us? Like they're open to everything except for us, except for Bible-believing traditional Protestants. Why are we the only thing excluded? And so we tend to put that kind of in like political categories. You know, the far right and the far left just aren't going to agree, and it, you know, and they're just going to always be at each other. And so that must be what it is, that, you know, the far left liberalism, it sees and smells the far right, and it doesn't like it. That's really not what's going on. You got to remember, for Schleiermacher and for his descendants, theological descendants, doctrine is unimportant. It's insignificant. So, you know, There was true German liberalism going on in Schleiermacher's day with the denunciation of the Bible as inerrant, with the denunciation of the virgin birth, with denunciation of Christ's divinity, the denunciation of that Christ rose from the dead. You know, his bones were still in the grave. This is the late 1700s. And Schleiermacher comes on and says, yeah, you know, all that's true, but none of it matters. None of that really matters at all. We shouldn't be worried about thinking about that or teaching that or whatever. All we need to really do is love the other and express that love in action. If we do that, then we're Christian. It doesn't matter what else we believe. That's insignificant. So the way to think about how the liberal theologian perceives the traditional theologian is this. You paint your front door red. You decide to paint your front door red, and you paint it red. And there are a few people in the neighborhood that come up and go, that is really beautiful. It really makes the house stand out. I really like your door. There are other people in the neighborhood who think, red? But they kind of keep it to themselves. They don't, you know, they don't say anything. You know, they just go on with their lives because, okay, you know, Rick Hutton painted his door red. Who cares? But then there's one person who meets me on the street after I paint my door red and goes, how dare you paint your door red? I cannot believe that you would paint your door red. Do not ever speak to me again. If you invite me into your home, I will not come. I will never invite you into my home, and your children may not play with my children. Okay. I'm going to avoid that person, probably, especially since my style for dealing with conflict is conflict avoidance. I'm probably never going to speak to that person ever again. Now, there's plenty of people in my neighborhood who don't like red doors, but I'm going to speak with them, you know, all the time because they haven't attacked me because I have a red door. I'm going, you know, I might paint it blue next year. You know, it's just a red door. And so for the liberal, when we say, when the traditional theologian comes after him and says, if we don't have an inerrant Bible, if we don't have a divine Savior who paid the substitutary, you know, who died in our place and was a substitute for our sins and didn't raise from the dead, you know, if he didn't raise from the dead, then we're the most of all to be pitied. This is... Everything is stupid beyond that. It's like screaming at someone for having a red door from their mindset. And so we're nuts from their theological mindset. We're crazy people. And so they don't really want to have anything. So that's how the liberals of the early 20th century perceived Machen and the fundamentalists. They were crazy people. And we talked last week about the Scopes monkey trial and how it was used by the press to make fundamentalists look like anti-intellectual buffoons. And that's how we are perceived by the liberal theologian. At worst, we're just dumb. At best, we're dumb. At worst, we're crazy. The problem with each of these approaches has a problem. The problem with separation is that it tends to come along with the baggage of a disbelief in the power of the gospel. So I was talking to a good friend of mine, OPC minister, and his church was a recent pull out from the PCUSA. By recent, I mean 25 years ago. A pull out of the PCUSA, and it's out in a rural part of Virginia. And he looked me in the eye and said, "You know, this church will probably be. It could very well be. I don't know. They use probably, but could very well be." A one-generation church. In other words, the people that pulled out will be here and will be faithful, but when they die off, then this church is gone. He said, because the Reformed doctrines of the Westminster Confession will never appeal to the masses of Appalachia. The problem with that way of thinking is that the gospel never appeals to the masses. The gospel is ever appeals to anyone by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And so that separation mentality of, you know, we need to round up, we just need to circle up the wagons because woe is us. It really doesn't have a sense of what the Puritans called the Puritan hope. A real belief that the gospel will make a difference in the world, that if we are faithful to preach the gospel, that people will be converted and that things will change. Now, so the problem with, we mentioned last week, the problem with confrontation, which is really the opposite of separation. The problem with confrontation is this can't last very long. You either win or you lose in a very relatively short order. Because a house divided cannot stand. You can't just live in constant battle over fundamental issues and survive. Now, there will always need to be debate and discussion within the church because Paul tells us to contend for the faith once delivered for all. And as long as we live in a fallen world where sanctification is not the same in all, there will be tension and there will be confrontation and there will be debate. But when you're at core level debate, when you're deciding whether Christ was raised from the dead or not, when you're down at that level of confrontation, a house divided cannot stand and it won't last very long. So that's the problem with confrontation. The problem with isolation is you might as well go separation because you've declared the game over. You've decided that all is lost and we're just going to ride our little ark, over the waves until maybe, hopefully, someday the water recedes. So that's kind of the problem with isolation. The problem that we're going to see with cooperation... there's going to be a lot of looking at this in the latter part of the 20th century. The problem with cooperation is you have to treat people as if they were saved when you're not convinced they're saved. All right, so let me just give you an example, or let me tease out an analogy. We like to use the analogy in Christian circles. We'll often use the analogy to spur us on to more evangelism. We'll use the analogy of a burning building. We'll say, if you saw someone running into a burning building, wouldn't you call out to them? Wouldn't you try to stop them from running into the burning building? And this is meant to spur us on to evangelism because we know what comes at the end, right? We know what happens at death. And so it's a way to make us think more about, oh, I need to get out there and tell my neighbor that there's a burning building at the end of his journey if he doesn't accept Christ. It's meant to spur us on to do evangelism. The problem with that analogy, where that analogy breaks down, is that there's not a burning building. It's that the world is on fire. We live in a world that is on fire. We live in a fallen, sinful world. The world is on fire, and we don't need to stay out of the burning building. We need a fireproof suit. We need Christ's righteousness on us in order to be protected from the world that is on fire. And so in cooperation, I have to, and I'm going to show you a lot of examples of this. I have to pretend that you have a fireproof suit when I don't believe you actually have a fireproof suit. And the separatist criticism of the cooperation is which is worse? They would say, which is worse? Not telling somebody the gospel or giving them a false sense of security so that when they hear the gospel, they are less likely to accept it? So you end up, and I remember from my days in the Peace USA, so I left the Peace USA when I was 28, 29. And the thing that you could not do, you could challenge a person's belief. You could challenge, with the liberals, I was able to say, here's what the Bible says, and here's what you're saying. And I could go back and forth, and we could talk about a lot of things. The one thing I could not do is say, if you believe that, you're not a Christian. As soon as you say that, you're done. You no longer have any grounds for cooperation. And we're going to see significant evangelical leaders, like we saw with Billy Graham, who were willing to cooperate. And the way you do that is to not define what a Christian is in such a way as to eliminate Schleimacher. All right. So, having said that, I think one question that comes up before, again, we're going to be circling around our topic a lot. One question that comes up is, how do we cooperate with others? In what sense do we cooperate with others? So I'm going to lay out a little theology that I think will help to inform us as we move into our study of history. The Westminster Confession, which we think accurately represents the teaching of the Bible, says this in chapter 26. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace of sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion with each other's gifts, graces, and are obliged to perform such duties, public and private, as do condone to their mutual good, both to the inward and outward man. Okay, so now here in chapter 26, verse 1, it describes our communion with the saints. Paragraph 2, rather, gets a little deeper into how that plays out. Saints, by their profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so saints are bound to worship together and to perform spiritual and physical duties to each other as we see need. All right? So we have, says the confession, a duty to know our brothers, to worship with them, to help them as we have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to use that gift for the other, our brother in Christ, our sister in Christ, whether it be meeting their physical need, their spiritual need. And then it has this interesting phrase, this is to be extended unto all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So not just here at All Saints, but to all Christians we should be seeking their spiritual good and their physical good. But the way it puts it, it establishes a hierarchy. It's as if the divines, in their understanding of the Bible, are saying your primary duty is to All Saints. As a member of All Saints, your primary duty for the spiritual and physical good of the brethren is to All Saints. And as much as you have ability, to every Christian. So they're establishing in the confession this principle of hierarchy of duty. We have a duty both to those at All Saints and to every Christian. We have a higher duty to those at All Saints. But it's not just in these two categories. The confession only addresses these two categories, but the Bible has more categories. So at one point, Paul says that you should take care of the needs of your immediate family. And if a man won't take care of his needs of the immediate family, he's worse than an unbeliever. All right? So John and Paul both, a number of times, will say, if you see your brother in need and you're not willing to meet that need, then you need to really question whether you're a believer, whether you're a Christian or not. But they go further with the family and say, if you're not willing to meet your family's needs, then that's worse than just not being a believer. That's worse than being an unbeliever. And so the physical and spiritual needs of your family, followed by the spiritual and physical needs of all saints, followed by the spiritual and physical needs of every Christian. Then the Bible also says that we should do good to all men. We should do good to all men. We should do good to all men, especially the household of God. So again, setting a priority for the household of God over the world. So we're to do good to all these groups, but in a form of hierarchy, you know. So if the economy goes sideways and we're all beginning to wonder where our next meal is coming from, you have to feed this brood first. Whatever food you come by goes to that group right there. But if you have any extra, it needs to go here, right? All Saints is your second priority. And then should our church be in a good state, but we know that the church around the world is suffering, or the United States, then All Saints needs to help those. And then finally, to the extent that we can, the world. There should be a priority. So now we're going back to this area of cooperation. If someone comes to me and says, I have great fellowship with Christians outside of All Saints and outside of Presbyterianism. I have great spiritual interaction with my brothers and sisters in Christ all over the place. I would say, great. But if someone comes to me and says, you know, I pretty much have all of my spiritual nourishment, my spiritual fellowship, all my Christian friends are outside of All Saints, I'd say that's a problem. Matter of fact, this was many years ago now, but I had a member of All Saints tell me that very thing. And my response is, that's a problem, because you're missing the hierarchy. This would, saying I get all of my fellowship and my spiritual nourishment, or the majority even of my fellowship and spiritual nourishment, would be as if Ginger Swistock came to me and said, you know, I get almost all my food from the neighbors. I mean, Patrick doesn't feed me at all. Won't let Michelle feed me. I get almost all my food from the neighbors. I'm not hungry. I mean, you know, I'm getting fed. I'm eating plenty and I'm eating healthy, but just so you know, I'm getting most of it from the neighbors. We'd go, something's wrong here. And we would need to talk to Patrick about what's going on over at the Swiss Doc household, because we instinctively understand that there's this hierarchy, right? And so if someone says, yeah, I'm getting the majority of my fellowship and spiritual food from somewhere other than All Saints, then we go, something's wrong here. Either something's wrong with All Saints or something's wrong with us. This is going to be an important thing to remember as we get into late 20th century evangelicalism. All right, so how do we know, because one of the things we're going to be dealing with is how do we know who's in this group? How do we know who's the every Christian? Who is our brother? Because, again, that's going to be a big deal in 20th century evangelicalism. So the visible church, now we're in chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no possibility of salvation, no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the visible church consists of, here's the visible church, is a subset of the world, and it's those who profess the faith and their children. Now, let me keep going. Oh, yeah, and so ordinarily, it says ordinarily, there's no one outside this box that is saved. Now, it's implying, when it uses the word ordinarily, is that there are people outside this box that are saved. And when you look at the way it's using the definition of visible church, they really do mean institutional church, visible church, local churches. And ordinarily, they're saying, no one is saved outside of the institutional church. If you are a Christian, you want to be associated, they would say, with the church. And if you're not associated with a local church, with a body of believers, then it's a good chance you're not saved, because ordinarily that's not how it works, right? So ordinarily, there's no possibility. So this Catholic or visible church, this universal or visible church, so this isn't Presbyterianism or Methodism. This is all institutional churches, the visible church in the world. This visible church has sometimes been more, sometimes less visible. So the visible church can be more or less visible. Any particular church may be more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught, embraced, the ordinances that are administered, and the public worship performed more or less purely. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. All right, so they're saying churches can be known by their doctrine. And they're all on a continuum. Every church, says the confession, is on a continuum. From pure church, to a synagogue of Satan. All right? And it says, there are none of these. There is no church that has arrived. There's no pure church, says the confession. There are some that are more pure. There are some that are less pure, and there are some who have crossed over the line and have become synagogues of Satan. Now, the confession uses this language because the Bible uses this language. There are two times in the book of Revelation where John, the Holy Spirit through John, tells us that the church, of those seven churches, two of them were being attacked by the synagogue of Satan or synagogues of Satan. And so the Westminster picked up on that language and said that there are times when the church has so corrupted itself that it has become a synagogue of Satan. And they also saw this as an implication from the passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about the branches being broken off and other branches being grafted in, and they would the divines would say that's primarily about, you know, the Jews being broken off and being grafted in. And we typically think of it as individuals, where individual Jews who have rejected Christ have been broken off, and we as individual Gentiles have been grafted in. But they said the implication of the passage, say the divines, is that whole congregations can have that same experience of being broken off. They can degenerate to the point where they become no longer less pure churches. They become synagogues of Satan, and they can be broken off at that point. So that no longer a church of Jesus Christ. What was once a part of this big box that we drew is now no longer a part. So now here's the thing. The divines, I wish I had another color. The divines never defined that line. They never said, okay, so here's the list of things that if you've accepted this, you've crossed over the line and you've become a synagogue of Satan. And it's a good thing that they never did that, because as human beings, as fallen human beings, even those of us who claim Christ, we are excellent at making up false theology. We really are very good at coming up with bad ideas. And I was telling Kathy that I was a little depressed preparing for this Sunday school class. The study of church history more often will leave you depressed than it will leave you excited, because we just are very good at getting it wrong. And so had they come up with a list, we would have found new ways. And then we would have claimed, hey, since it's not on the list, I'm okay, right? And so they never really answer the question of when do you step over the line and become a synagogue of Satan? And so where Presbyterians have differed from other denominations in some of these ideas about the church, not just in terms of, you know, we all know the soteriological differences about sovereignty of God and so forth, but, and this is one that I mentioned in my new members class on this term, this sense of cooperation. I'm going to give you two areas where we differ. The first is in terms of membership. And I do this in all my new members classes, so that you were just there, sorry, you're getting repeats. But one of the big differences between Presbyterianism and most other denominations is that we have historically said that our doors of membership must be as broad as Christ. Meaning, I can't say to you as an individual, I believe you're a Christian, but you can't be a member of my church for fill in the blank. And I hope that makes, I hope just at a gut level that makes sense to you, that we shouldn't look at people and go, yes, you're a Christian, but you can't be a member of my group. Christ has accepted you, but I don't. Most denominations are the other way around. So if you look at our five membership vows, they are things that we believe every Christian ought to be willing to say yes to. Vow one is, do you see yourself to be a sinner without hope, except by mercy, grace and mercy? Do you believe that you've received mercy through the work of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you promise to live while relying, do you promise to endeavor while relying completely on the Holy Spirit to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work, and do you submit to your brothers in the faith and discipline? I don't think there's any Baptists going, wait, I can't agree to that. Any Methodist, Episcopalian, our questions are you a Christian? Missouri Synod Lutheran, I always refer to the Missouri Synod Lutheran as the PCA of the Lutherans. They're not the big mainline. They're the next biggest group down. They believe in the Bible, but they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. They're the PCA of the Lutheran Church. The very first membership vow is, do you accept the doctrines of the Lutheran Church as an accurate representation of the Bible? That's the first vow when they stand in front and take their membership vows. I have a lot of Missouri Synod and Lutheran in-laws, and if any one of them moved to Richmond and wanted to join All Saints, they could join tomorrow without changing any single view that they hold. On the other hand, if I move to Indiana, where many of my Lutheran in-laws live, and I want to join their church, I will not be allowed to join their church until I've changed my view on the Lord's Supper, until the Lutherans have a different view of what's actually happening during the Lord's Supper than the Presbyterians. And so if I don't change my view, I can't. They're not going to let me join. They're not even going to let me take the Lord's Supper at their church, much less join as a member. In the sense of cooperation, Presbyterians have always said, our doors must be as broad as Christ. If we acknowledge you to be a Christian, we must be willing to let you be a member of our denomination, of our church, with all your quirks and wrong-headed theology. And then we have what I call the godly double standard. If you're going to be an officer in the church, now you have to be Presbyterian. So the officers take those same five vows again. When you're ordained to be a ruling elder, a teaching elder, a deacon, you take those same five vows again, and then you add a vow saying, I believe that the Westminster Confession is an accurate representation of the Bible, and if at any point I should change my mind about that, I will be sure to point it out to my brothers in the faith so that they can kick me out of my position. They don't put it quite that way, but that's what it comes down to. And so we have this double standard. We have one standard for membership and one standard for officership. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to be a member of the Presbyterian Church. You see this also in the Lord's Supper when Dennis will fence the table. He'll stand behind the table, and he will use the words that have been a part of historic Presbyterianism, as far back as I can trace it anyway, that we invite to the table all who are members in good standing of some evangelical church. So remember, we said last week that historically that word meant Protestant. So he's inviting all Protestants to come and to enjoy the table with us, not just Presbyterians, not just members of All Saints, but Protestants. Now, having said that our doors must be as broad as Christ, we are also, Presbyterians, as opposed to the fundamentalists, are maximalists. Presbyterians have always said that all truth is important. There is no truth that's not important. There are no simple fundamentals that if we just hold to those, then everything else is unimportant. Now, we believe in primary and secondary, but we don't believe in unimportant. Historically, Presbyterianism has said all error is dangerous. Any error, any deviation from the Bible is dangerous. So Presbyterians have been very big on teaching and preaching and education because all error is dangerous. It also tends to be why we separate from each other a lot, because all error is dangerous. And you have an error, Patrick, and so I don't want to talk to you anymore. So again, where was I going with that? Faith, the Westminster Confession. If somebody asked us, what is faith? You know, you say I have to have faith in order to be saved. Most of us would answer that in terms of, and I would say rightly so, in terms of the gospel, right? You need to believe that those first two questions, really, of the vows. If we said, what is faith? We'd say, well, you need to believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins, right? We would answer it in a very fundamentalist sort of way. The Westminster Confession says, faith is believing whatsoever the Bible teaches. Faith is believing whatsoever the Bible teaches. And our faith, just like churches, can be more or less strong, more or less pure, based on what we believe the Bible to be teaching. Fortunately, the faith as small as a mustard seed is the faith that can move mountains and save souls. But faith is believing whatsoever the Bible teaches. All right, so now that we've got 10 minutes left, I'm going to come back around to a little church history. Back to Machen and the 1930s. See, we haven't even made it to our time period of 1950 yet. So again, Machen was a professor. Machen was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the 1920s, and wrote a book in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism, where he said that these are two different religions. 1923 or 24, I can't remember now, was the last year that the Northern Presbyterian Church signed off on the fundamentals and said, yes, if you don't believe these five things, you definitely are not a Christian. We don't know what all is entailed. Think of this as now, not just churches, but people. There are no pure people, but there is more or less pure based on their doctrine and their practice and their love for Christ. But there are some who aren't believers at all. And we don't know what all, we don't know what the sum total list is of the things that you could believe and still be a Christian. But we know if you don't got those five, said Machen, if you ain't got those five, then you definitely aren't a Christian. Because liberalism is a different religion than Christianity. So that's 1923. 1929, Princeton's board is reorged with liberals controlling the board. Machen and several other professors pull out, form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in 1930. In 1935, Machen forms the Independent Board of Presbyterian Missions because the Northern Church is sending out liberals. It's not sending out Bible-believing preachers to foreign countries, so he starts his own mission board. The Northern Presbyterian Church says you can't do that, that Presbyterians should only support Presbyterian missions. And so they said, you can't do that. And he said, I'm doing it anyway. And they said, okay, then we're defrocking you. We're saying you're no longer a pastor in the OPC, in the Northern Presbyterian Church. You can no longer be a preacher. We are revoking your ordination. And so Machen and a bunch of churches pull out in 1935 when that happens and forms the OPC. Machen dies 2 years later, 1937. And the other big name, and we don't hear this name as often now in our circles. Wish Matt was here, because I was preparing this part. I'm thinking, this is all about Matt right here. You can tell him he has to listen to the last 5 minutes of my Sunday school class. The other big name in the OPC was Carl McIntyre. I don't know how to spell it. Carl McIntyre. How many have heard of Carl McIntyre? One. Two. Brothers who love church history. McIntyre was a bigger name than Machen. In 1935, Carl McIntyre was, if we just surveyed the general populace, how many have heard of Carl McIntyre, there'd be a lot more hands than with Machen. Carl McIntyre was a Northern Presbyterian preacher and had a huge radio preaching ministry. Remember, this is pre-TV. So he was the Presbyterian TV evangelist of his day. On the radio. So he had a big name. And he and Machen were key in creating the OPC. Machen dies in 37, and it brings to light that there is a division within the OPC. So you've heard me a couple of times. We talked just a second ago about minimalist or the fundamentalist, and then maximalist. Machen was a historic Presbyterian, but he had aligned himself with the fundamentalist of the early 20th century because they were the same religion. The liberal was a different religion. The fundamentalist is a Christian. And so Machen had aligned himself with the fundamentalist because that was, they're pronouncing the gospel. They're doing what they ought to be doing and fighting against liberalism in the church. Carl McIntyre was truly in that fundamentalist camp. He was also what we would call a revivalist and a pietist. So he comes out of his kind of modus operandi is coming out of 19th century revivalism, and his pietism for Machen and traditional Presbyterians, there's the word, prayer, and sacraments. Am I a pious person? Yes, I'm a pious person. I'm regularly in the word and in prayer and in the sacraments. Pietists tended to expand the concept of piety to include a lot of different things. And for Mercantile, one of those things was no alcohol. To be a true Christian, you couldn't drink. Now, both sides said it was sin to be drunk, but Carl McIntyre said it's a sin to drink, as did most of the revival pietists of the late 19th, early 20th century. And so when Machen dies in 37, this wing of the OPC pulls off. They split. Within 2 years of forming, the OPC splits, and they became the OPC and the Bible Presbyterian Church. And they had other things. There were other differences. These were very committed to pre-mill eschatology. If that means anything to you, don't worry about it if it doesn't. Whereas these were post or a-mill eschatology. These really love the Scofield Bible, if that means anything to you. These did not. So there's the split in 37. The Bible Presbyterian Church is still around today. Right now, it has a total of 33 churches and 3,500 members, which is why you've probably never heard of them. They split again four times. The Bible Presbyterian split an additional three times, the first being in 1955. And the reason I bring that up is in the early 1950s, I mean like 52, 53, 54, I don't remember the exact dates, the Bible Presbyterian Church founded two institutions. Ever heard of those before? They were founded by the Bible Presbyterian Church in the early 1950s. In 1955, we're 20 years out, the Bible Presbyterian Church had grown its own version of maximalists. You know, the Peace USA will always have a problem. As long as they keep the confession and the Bible, until they completely repudiate them, you know, now they've repudiated them in the sense of, you know, the Bible has errors and we don't have to be guided by it. But until they just say the Bible is evil, until the mainline just comes out and says the Bible is evil, people are going to pick it up, read it, and become reformed. And they're going to continue to have that problem. Well, the OPC, the Bible Presbyterian Church, had that problem. The next generation, the next round, the younger guys were reading their confession, and they're going, oh. And they're reading their Bible, and they're going, wait a minute. It doesn't say I can't drink. It doesn't say that Christ will return before the millennium. It doesn't say, you know, they began to look a lot more like Machen and a lot less like Carl McIntyre. And so two names that will stand out to many from 1955 was Francis Schaeffer and Jay Adams, who was at Westminster Seminary and was taught psychology there for several decades. So these two men, younger contemporaries of Machen and McIntyre, are key in leading this group out of the Bible Presbyterian Church in 1955. The reason I mention that is because they ultimately, in 1983, join with and bringing along with them. So when they pulled out, the two brand new institutions actually went with the split rather than staying with the main church. And so in 83, when we merged with the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Evangelical Synod, we got Covenant Theology, Covenant Seminary, and Covenant College, and we got Francis Schaeffer. So it's fascinating, you know, in any, you talk to anybody who's really excited about the PCA or excited about PCA history, and they'll say, Francis Schaeffer was a member of our denomination. He joined us with the union in 83, and I think he died in 84. So he was with us for a whole year. But we're very excited to claim him as one of our own. That's just an interesting piece of Presbyterian history that most of us don't realize. That's where Covenant College and Covenant Seminary came from. Generally irrelevant, but I only spent 5 minutes on it. So, all right. So next time, I promise, next time we're actually going to get into the late part of the 20th century, evangelicals. We're going to be starting off by looking at Harold Ockengay, who was in that first graduating class of Westminster Seminary. And we'll see how he and some others helped to redefine the definition of evangelicalism. So thank you, and we'll see you next week.